All right, and we are in Acts chapter, we got to finish 20. We got two or three verses there. We'll fly through that and get into 21 as we continue on the straightaway toward home, the end of the book, right? All right, so beginning of verse 36, let's just read those three verses there, 36, 37, 38. Nice and loud for all to hear. And go ahead, we'll go, yeah. Start with you, Joan. Go for it. All right. Well, where is this taking place? Yeah, this is in Ephesus. He has pretty direct words to those who are in charge of the church there. Okay, so yeah, you could probably limit the they here or the we. No, when he. So they, he knelt down and with them all. I would probably say it's more than just the pastors here. Okay, it's definitely the pastors, the overseers of the church, but also the whole body. Remember, Ephesus is now a center for the Christian faith in Asia Minor because, again, they gave up all of their, or a lot of them gave up all their foreign secular practices, burned those books, and have given full-heartedly now to the church. Okay, so Ephesus has become a linchpin, is that right, linchpin? Anchor point for the faith there in the Mediterranean area. So you got a lot of people that are pleased to hear the words of Paul. Again, they've received ministry from Apollos, though, who didn't baptize them in Jesus' name. So Paul comes along following Priscilla and Aquila and finishes up that work there. And so this is the result of that. So much so that you have this great emotional outpouring when it's time for Paul to leave. But what else causes this outpouring? Joan?
Well, he told them that he was going to Jerusalem.
Okay. Right, so that they would not see his face again. So this is, again, what is in their mind. Remember, if you had a loved one that you knew you wouldn't see again, what would that last goodbye be like? Okay, pretty emotional. Okay. Now, if you got to see them again, that would be great, but then you kind of have to go through that again, right? That would be tough, okay? But they don't know that at this point, okay? So as Luke is writing this and getting this out there, this is a helpful thing, too. We definitely don't want to see in the church what is called a cult of personality, right? So a church built upon the pastor himself, okay? So if you like just the pastor, well, that's why I go to that church, because that pastor is so great. Well, what happens if that pastor is not there? Or if that pastor leaves and goes somewhere else? Okay, that's not what the church is supposed to be about. Okay, so we remember that. The gospel message is most important. Now, every pastor should be preaching the same gospel message. So no matter which pastor comes in, you have the gospel message, and that should be what you're looking for. Okay, now, do you become attached to pastors over time? Yeah, it does happen. This is part of the human entity of the congregation and of the church. And so we see here at the end of Acts 20 that it's not forbidden in this sense to have that type of emotional connection. Okay, but they're also going to realize, and Paul has educated them to this point, if Paul's not there, that doesn't mean they stop being Christians. Doesn't mean they leave the church. They are emotional of his departure and that they may never see him again, but they're still going to be faithful to Christ. That's the most important thing. Okay. And if you have that understanding, right, those who bring you that saving message continually and faithfully, they will be of value to you. Okay. They will become a part of your life and something that is meaningful for you, just like any other Christian would be as well. Okay. You have those in the faith, those who have encouraged you and helped you grow in the faith throughout your life, whether they be a pastor or a family member or somebody else, they are near and dear to you. And we see this also with Paul and with Timothy, right? Timothy is not his biological child, and yet Paul considers Timothy his son in the faith. Okay, they have that type of familial relationship because of that connection in Christ. Okay, Dan, go ahead.
I suppose we would say about every verse in the Bible, these verses to me help show the truth of the Scripture, mm-hmm. because the relationships that are being formed, they were formed because they were making a lot of money, and
right.
There's nothing else at all.
Yep.
It's simply the love that they shared with Jesus Christ.
Right.
And that was a bond, and I'd like to say, it's hard for me to see that Timothy is just making this all up.
Right.
It feels like the truth, and I think that's a blessing to God.
Definitely. Yeah. These are the human moments there that show that this is a real deal type situation. Okay, it's not made up. You want that. So fictional writers will do that today, right? They want to make the story as real to Earth as possible so you can imagine it being true. You still know it's not because it didn't actually happen. But a historical narrative like this, yeah, you want to include those moments too because this is human, right? This is part of what Christ has come to establish here in this world. And again, Christ has that type of connection with us too. Okay, it's not some distant, I'm your God and you're my people and that's it, you know, that type of a situation. He has taken on our flesh. He's become one with our nature. He knows exactly who we are and what we do, okay, and what we're about. He's made us that way and he's joined that. Pretty special. Yeah.
Jesus says, love one another
as I love you. Yep. Yeah. And now there's different kinds of love too, right? So what kind of love are we seeing here? Okay, yeah, the phileo, and it actually comes out kind of in the word, the Greek word for kiss, okay, which is kata phileo. Sorry, that's really small. I don't know how I can get that bigger. I'll work on that for next time. But it's up there. Phileo is the Greek word for kiss. Kata phileo is Greek word for kiss. Phileo is the Greek word for brotherly love or friendly type love. Okay, so that's rooted with this sign of affection. Right, so kata phileo, to show love in an accordingly type of fashion, right? So that's, in this sense, a kiss. So this isn't a romantic kiss. This is a friendly kiss, which was common amongst most cultures and societies throughout history until we probably demonized it about, 60 years ago, 70 years ago, whatever it was, okay? Or now, you try to kiss somebody else that's not your spouse or whatever, hey, whoa, what are you doing? Stay away. That's a little too forward, right? Too fresh. Okay? Joan?
Wasn't Paul there for 3 years?
Yeah, I think so, ultimately. Okay, yeah, we don't hear that in the book of Acts, when John actually gets there. Okay, but yeah, traditionally we do say John has a presence there. It's probably after this, I would argue. Okay, but it could be before. Mm-hmm. I would think so. Yeah, I mean, if you had an apostle, an actual living apostle of Christ in your midst, that'd be a pretty big deal, right? Yeah. So, yeah, that would be something where he would teach them continually and keep them as an anchor in the faith, right? Especially a place like Ephesus, where, yeah, you've gotten rid of a lot of these external influencers of the faith, but you're still going to have continual bombardment. Okay? So you hold fast to the teachings that you have. Good? Yep. Agape, well, yeah, agape love is more like the chesed of the Old Testament, the unconditional love, steadfast love of God that a parent has for their child or something like that. Okay, phileo is you don't have a family connection per se, but you have a favorable attitude toward them and a concern for them, a care for them. Okay, but we know friends come and go, right? You had friends probably what you had in grade school, and if they're still alive today, when was the last time you talked to them? Okay. I know my high school is getting ready. It's on Facebook, like a 20-year class reunion. Can't believe it's already been 20 years since I graduated high school. I don't feel that old, but nonetheless, that's the reality. And I see all this on Facebook. Like, oh, yeah, I remember so-and-so. I remember so-and-so. I'm like, I'm kind of glad I'm not going through that anymore. I'm kind of glad I've moved on, you know, because I don't talk to these people anymore, and I don't really have that emotional attachment other than what we went through together as high school students, but that type of phileo love, I think, has dissipated, you know, where something happened to them, I wouldn't shed a tear. I'm not trying to be cold, but that's just the reality, right? So phileo is different in that sense from agape. Agape is you're connected no matter what happens. You love that individual, even if they hurt you, right? You're going to hold fast to them. And that's especially what we see from God to us. Okay, no matter what we do, God holds fast to us and continues to love us. Okay. Praise the Lord, right? Yeah, so a little bit, I think, of a help there when it comes to that phileo, understanding it. It's not an eternal love, per se. It has concern, it has compassion for the person you're close to and have a connection with, but it isn't unconditional, necessarily. Okay, but good, nonetheless, it's a type of love. Right. Seven? I don't know. What are they? There's three. Right. There's three Greek words for love. That's what I'm familiar with. I don't know about other types of love, but yeah, eros, phileo, and agape. Okay. So eros is the romantic love, phileo is the brotherly love or friendly love, and agape is that unconditional love. Okay. Those are three different Greek words used to describe that type of a connection or emotion, if you want to call it that. Okay. What do we do with love? We use the same word for multiple experiences, right? I love pizza, but I'm not going to marry pizza, okay? And, you know, would I give my life for pizza? No, it's not an unconditional love, right? So we have one word to express all these things, but what is love really about? What is agape love really about? It's not so much a feeling, right, as it is a commitment, right? He's steadfast. Regardless, you think God wants to continue to shower you with love when you sin against him each and every second of the day? Well, he does do it because he's committed to doing that, but it does anger him, right? Our sins do flabbergast him, okay? Had this conversation the other day. It's like, yeah, can you imagine? And God still goes through with sending Jesus to this world, even though he knows Christians like us continue to sin. Even though we've been changed in Christ, we've repented, and we know the right path, we'll continue to rebel in every thought, word, and deed we do. Nonetheless, he loves us, and he sent Jesus. Right? Go ahead. Yeah, you do better at sinning, don't you? Yeah, no. Right. I think it's a relative comment. People today think things are a lot worse now than they have ever been. It depends on how you look at it. Now, there's different ways of sinning today that seem to be more offensive and more obscene, and yet you can study history and culture, and they were doing similar things all throughout history. Not to the same extent or same, you know, type, because we, you know, technology changes and all that kind of stuff, you know. But you had the same type of sins way back in Jesus' day that you do now. Okay. Yeah, well, we all do. Right. And I think each of us has, you know, weaknesses that are unique to us, or not unique to us, but that others may not have as well. Okay, you might struggle when it comes to possessions, whereas somebody else might struggle when it comes to food. Okay, and that's your weakness. You know that. Okay, and not everybody has those same types of weaknesses. Okay, but so yeah, sin is going to look different, and you know, or not different, but come up in different ways for different people. But it's always there, and we don't get away from it. And again, growing in the faith, becoming stronger as a Christian, is not a recognition. Oh yeah, I sin less and less. But it's a realization I do it all the time, and I need Christ more and more. Okay. Yeah. And again, this is key. When you look at the New Testament, who's writing these letters and these epistles? Okay, and this book of Acts, it's Christians, it's apostles who are the super saints, we'd call them, but they are not claiming any type of sanctification apart from, you know, growing in the faith. Right? Oh, look at me. Yep, I used to sin like that, but I don't do it anymore. Shame on you. That's never coming out of their mouths. Now, Paul will say, imitate me because I imitate Christ. Okay, but do it as I'm imitating Christ, not as I'm sinning, as I say in Romans 7, right? The thing that I don't want to do, that thing I keep on doing. Okay, this is sanctified, justified Paul speaking those words. Okay, so reality is there. It's still present. We're human. We have these emotions. We have these connections, and we see that here. Okay. They don't want to miss seeing Paul, but you know, it's tough in those days, right? You can just jump in the car and drive somewhere 20 minutes away and see somebody again. Okay, you want to see Paul if he's going to Jerusalem? Well, that's a couple days' journey via ship, right, to get back to where he's at, and you don't know if he's going to make it back there or not. So yeah, it's a lot more finite, I guess you could say, in that sense when somebody leaves. Okay, so he knelt down, prayed with all of them. That's good. There was much weeping on the part of all. Weeping here is clothmos. I like that sound. cloth moss is the weeping. I think, looking here, yeah, it's in John 8. And probably the word for Jesus weeping in the Lazarus story, though not listed there. Okay, so this is the weeping that takes place on a part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him. Greek word for embrace is epipipto. Pipto is to throw, and epi is the word around, okay, or I think concerning, what does it say there? Yeah, or on or upon. So to throw upon, you're doing this with your arms in this sense. You're hugging, embracing, and then kissing him to show your emotion, your connection. Being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken. Okay, so this is important too. What's the sorrow mostly because of? The word he had spoken, they would not see his face again. Okay, so they're sad about that. Now, what else is connected there? And he's an apostle, so that means something to them too. They're thankful for the others preaching the gospel. Okay, Colleen? Okay, yeah, definitely that they're not going to see him again, that he's going to die at some point. That's, you know, definitely sad. But again, they've got this word of the gospel coming from him. They're thankful for that. And not to hear it from Paul again, that's, yeah, a sad thing. Will they hear it from somebody else? Sure, but they also had Apollos come through who gave them the gospel, but didn't give them the same things that Paul did because Paul was an apostle. Okay, so they know that's a potential thing as well. Okay, so yeah, you want to hold on to those treasures as long as you can, if you indeed can, by God's willing. Okay, and that they would not see his face again. face. And they accompanied him to the ship. So this is kind of the Greek word for the send-off here. So this is pro-pempo. Pempo is to send or to accompany in this connection. Pra is to or toward. Okay. So they're going to send him off. They're going to accompany him as he goes away on this ship. And he's heading back to Jerusalem. Ploion is the Greek word for ship, which is pretty common. Same word used when the disciples are on boats in the Sea of Galilee. Boat or ship, same Greek word there. Looking at Bible dictionary entry on ships and sailing, was interesting. They do give a little illustration of what a ship would have looked like, the Phoenician ship in those days. So you can see people are relatively small. The ship is pretty good size. They do have sails that they will use. They have oars that they can use as well and steering paddles. They don't have a rudder yet invented or utilized. Okay, what else is a problem for sailing in those times? What hasn't been invented yet to help them? Huh? Well, compass, yeah, comes around. I looked into that. That's like in the 12th century. So they don't have a real compass yet to know direction. Well, they don't have any type of motor, right, to get through difficult stuff. But when it comes to wind, okay, sails, you know, you get one type of square sail, and it'll get you to go in the direction the wind's blowing. But what about when the wind goes the other way? Right? They don't have those other types of sails just yet. So that they're limited in how far they can sail depending on the weather, okay, and what the wind is doing. Okay, and it says here in this article that sailing is pretty much off limits. You don't try it even in the winter months, okay, because it's just so unpredictable. Okay, so December and then through the late fall and then early spring, you just don't do it. Okay, and you get this later on in Acts when Paul says, let's just anchor here or set up port here because we're in the month of October or in the fall. And we're not even going to try because we're not going to get anywhere. Okay, questions, comments on that? The ships? Herb? Storms, yeah. Storms can come and go in the Mediterranean, just like pretty much anywhere else. You're surrounded by lots of land, so of course land creates drafts and things like that. Interesting here, again, look where they're at when this is taking place, Ephesus. You kind of see some of the topography here. We know the Sea of Galilee is pretty well surrounded by hills around it, which allows for a greater channeling of the wind, which can cause storms to come up pretty quickly. Anytime you see, you know, mountainous regions, along with, you know, different islands that pockmark the whole area here, you're, you know, creating wind drafts and tunnels and all sorts of different possible complications for sea travel. Okay, so Paul getting on a ship in Ephesus, you know, is working to get down to Jerusalem, and it's going to be rough going trying to get through all that. It's not going to be a quick, easy jaunt straight away through the ocean. Dan? Right. I don't think so. Okay, I don't know what the technical term or what the sailing term is. That could be it, though. Yeah, that's what he said, right. Tacking. You know, that's okay. So tacking, yeah, that's what he's. Is that what you know to be true?
I think that's I don't know too much about it.
Yeah, and what's the sail? Anybody know what the sail is called that helps you in adverse winds? I mean, you got your... You got your mainsail, you got your, I should know this. My uncle had a sailboat, but I never sailed really, so I don't know what that was all about. But okay, I'll look into that and we'll get back to you on that. But all right, so they're accompanying him to the ship. They know that he's off to Jerusalem, ready to head out. Questions, comments, and the rest of 20? Good, Herb?
It got rough on the Sea of Galilee.
Right. Man, that's just a pretty small sea in comparison to the Mediterranean. Okay, and of course, you know how the Pacific Ocean got its name? What does Pacific mean? Or it comes from more idea of calm, which means the oceans they were familiar with before that must not have been as calm as they're seeing the Pacific to be. So you think of the Atlantic was the more common one before, at least the Western world, before it got to the Pacific. So Atlantic has, it's known for its treachery too, right? And the sea, the storms that can come up. And then you get closer to Europe and you've got those types of, there's storms can occur anywhere, right? So there's no safe spot in that regard. Phoenicians were good with traveling along the sea and in the waters. Israelites were not. There was some development of that in Solomon's time to get some boats in line for trading with some of the other nations, but they never really got into developing the technology themselves. The Phoenicians grew in that. So Israelites typically were pretty afraid of getting out on the ocean, out on the water. Okay, which I think is somewhat helpful in lending context to the missionary work of St. Paul, right? Again, they're showing a transition from localized work of the faith, which is, you know, you see in the Old Testament, there's not much evangelism spreading and going on. But now that the gospel has occurred in Jesus Christ and him crucified, and Paul has now the charge to go out into the world, now he's doing it. He's going against the normal Israelite reaction to the waters. He's getting out there and into the sea and going to these places where the gospel needs to get to. Okay, so that's the power of the Spirit working there and the power of the gospel. Okay. All right. Yes, Joan?
Well, you know, I didn't actually mean that I didn't have any sins.
Oh, my God. Well, I hope not.
Well, I just feel like I have different sins.
Right.
So I asked
sure.
Lord.
Right, right. Well, and this is, again, studying of the scriptures, studying of the law. This is what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Oh, yeah, you say, I've never murdered anybody. Do you hold any hatred in your heart for somebody? And there you've committed violation against the fifth commandment. Okay, lust in your heart or wanting something that doesn't belong to you, that coveting. I mean, we're not far from sinning at any moment. Okay, to think that we are is a fallacy for sure. Okay, so this is what growing in the faith, the more you learn, the more you realize you don't know. Okay, or you realize, oh yeah, I do sin in this, 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 and this. Again, Luther, right? Luther had perfected the life of the monk. You couldn't hold anything against him physically or publicly. He did everything right. But he knew in his heart it was wrong. Okay, he was still not doing it for the right reasons. This is what's corrupt. Okay, and this has not been eradicated yet. Your heart, your being, your soul, your center. This is what Jesus said. It will be, right? And we need that, okay? Well, it's circumcision of the heart, right? That's what the scriptures talk about. So it's coming. We're waiting for that. The new heavens, the new earth, our bodies raised, immortal, incorruptible, still to come. In the meantime, this is still the center of all evil, the center of all wickedness, okay? Even in Christianity, okay? It hasn't changed. Yes, we have to be aware of that and conscientious of that. So we're repenting of that all the time. Herb? All right, good. We know Joan is sinful. If you have any questions about that, I'm sure Bob will tell you. Okay? Spouses are good at that. We know our flaws, and we know everyone else's too. Okay? All right, so 21, let's see. Verses 1 through 6. Reader, Dan, thank you. So the travel to Jerusalem, okay, when we had parted from them and set sail, so back to a we. Who's the we? Luke, the author, right? So Luke and along with the others who are part of Paul's company, okay, the missionaries or the evangelists here, they parted from them being the Ephesians, okay, and set sail. We came by a straight course to Kos. Greek is their long O sound, so we'll pronounce it as that. Kos here again on this. You can see Ephesus here. Okay, this is again Asia Minor. Okay, Pamphylia we know. Ephesus, so coming down here, a straight course down to Kos. Kos is down in this area, so don't know how long it would take to get there. Yeah, they're able to get there fairly easy, but note there are lots of different little islands all throughout here, too. And again, they probably have some primitive charting of maps, but nothing like we would have today. Okay, so you need your captain of the ship to know exactly where to go and how best to get there. And it's always amazed me. People, you hear about this in stories and books. People who grew up in certain like rural areas, they know the lay of the land like the back of their hand. Pilots can do this. Captains of ships can do this too. They've done things so much and know the territory so well just by looking. They can recognize landmarks. They can recognize, you know, undulations. Oh, yeah, I know right where we're at. So no doubt these captains would have that type of ability, even though they can't, you know, there's no city landmarks per se. Oh, yeah, there's the arch. I know where I'm at. You know, there's this mountain range and there's this island. There's this other thing in the water. Okay, I know where we're at. And so you can navigate along in that sense. Okay, so they're able to go down from Ephesus to Kos, okay, and then from there they get to Patara, and the next day to Rhodes. Okay, Rhodes is farther down. Patara is over here then on the other side. So they're from Kos down to Rhodes, Rhodes across to Patara, okay, near the southern parts of Pamphylia. Okay, and having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. So they got out their smartphones and said, where's it? No, what they had to do? Probably talk to some people. Okay, we need a ship where it's going across this way. Okay, yeah, this one's going. So you go down to the docks or wherever they're at, the pier, and you pay your fare and get on board and get ready to go. Okay, so they found one crossing to Phoenicia. Phoenicia then is back home or closer to home. Okay, Syrophoenicia, we hear of Jesus talking to the Syrophoenician woman. Okay, so Phoenicia then would be, making sure I'm not missing it, it's over, yeah, back in this area. Okay, so that's where they're ultimately heading, back across the greater part of the sea. Okay, crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, okay, where's Cyprus? The big island, right? So they're coming down here, Patara, across to Cyprus. Okay, when we come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, so where are they going? South of it, right? So they leave Cyprus on the left, which makes good sense. Okay, we set, leaving on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. for there the ship was to unload its cargo. Okay, so down, leaving on the left, so they don't stop there. They go, keep going, and they get down to Syria, okay, and to Tyre, which is in the, not quite Galilee yet, but getting close. Okay, so you kind of see the outline, where they're traveling, how they're getting there. What cargo would they have on board? This is a larger ship. What are you going to transport typically?
Commercial business.
Okay, commercial business. Okay, not so much luxury at that point. It's going to be more practical. So what needs to go from place to place in the ancient world? Foodstuffs, yeah. Right, so what is common, you'll hear a lot about cargo ships going from Egypt with grain up to Italy and Rome. Okay, to deliver grain from the south to the north. What do you have typically growing in the area of Italy? Grapes, olives. Okay, you probably can have some wheat and stuff like that, but you have more, I guess, a better environment for that down in Egypt, and so you got that transition of traveling going on across the sea for that. So no doubt, whatever cargo they've got coming from Ephesus or from that region, or I guess they picked up there in Patara, okay, who knows what they've got here, maybe the local finities or rare good stuff from that area, traveling to Tyre. Okay, John? No? Okay. Questions, comments, Terry?
Just a side note that mm-hmm. even with the sails that they use on ships mm-hmm. that took a direct headwind, any travel will always be typically at about a 30-degree angle as the sail is set so mm-hmm.
Right.
That's with a direct headwind.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're looking at a zigzag motion,
right.
if you're interested in the sailing aspect of this,
yep.
getting across the body of water, it's got to take time.
Right.
If the wind stops, well, then you're set from there, and you get a tailwind, well, that's even better. You know?
Right.
But if you've got a direct headwind, it's going to take time.
For sure. Joan?
The Holy Spirit gives Paul a
I don't think so. Right. Yeah, he wouldn't have disobeyed. So, yeah, he actually, I think he was told he needed to go there, right? The Holy Spirit told him, too, at some point I don't remember exactly.
But
yeah.
I see here it's the Holy Spirit was telling other people.
Okay, well, yeah, we'll come to that, right, to see what exactly is going on there, okay? On this map, you see the different missionary journeys of Paul, and you see, I was just trying to see if you could figure out, you know, when they're in the ocean, what directions they're usually going. Okay, now it's probably going to change depending on the time of the year. Okay, now in Illinois, when we get storms, where do they usually come from? Yeah, west or northwest, right? They kind of move through the area. Rarely do they come in from direct north or northeast, right? And if there's a hurricane that comes through the southern part of the country, then that could then bring stuff up our direction. Okay, so it just depends on the time of year and depends on the situation. So this map, this kind of a map could probably tell you when during the year they're doing their traveling too. Okay, so if winds are regularly coming from the northwest and moving southeast, that would explain why they're able to travel this direction at this time. You see that twice with the red line, with the purple line. Typically, then, when Paul's getting to the west, he's going via land, right? So that could be the time of the year it's not good to travel to the west by boat, okay? Now, he does get on a ship here in the green. This is his last journey and is able to travel west, so it must be a proper time of the year for that, okay? Okay, so it could, yeah, be the springtime, or as they get lost, though, in the storm. I think it's here, Fair Havens, where Paul says we need to anchor, okay, and we need to stay because it's actually in the fall, okay, and the winter is coming, so we can't risk that. They end up trying to go anyway and end up in the storm, and they make it all the way over to Malta, but I believe they're worried they're going to end up farther south into the northern parts of Africa, okay, because that's where the storms could end up taking them. Okay, but ultimately, they do get to Malta, and then from there, they can move up north based on the winds again. So I think stuff like this, hard to know for sure exactly how it worked, but hearing stories like this in the book of Acts, even if you're not a Christian, it does lend some helpful information to those trying to figure out the history of travel in those days. You know, how would you go about to different areas via a ship? What was the purpose for that? How were they able to do that with the winds and stuff like that? So it's given them some extra information that they may not have had otherwise. So that's a way that the Bible's helpful in understanding the history of areas, just without it being religious necessarily. Okay. Good. Questions, comments, others on that?
Well, I thought that was a strange-looking sailboat.
Strange-looking sailboat? The one before?
They only had the one sailboat.
Right. Well, again, yeah, I don't think they had figured out all the different types of sails yet and what they could do to be able to sail into the wind, right? How can you do that? Well, you got to have the right technology to do that. Okay. Otherwise, what do they tell you? Don't spit into the wind, right? Not going to end well for you. Same with sailing, okay, before they developed the technology. Of course, then, once you get to the steamships and stuff like that, that changes everything because now you aren't dependent on the wind so much. You can power through all that and get to where you need to go. Okay, so they do land at Tyre. For there, the ship was to unload its cargo, having sought out the disciples. Disciples here being not the 12, but the followers of Christ, the Christians in that area. Okay, having found them out, sought them out, we stayed there for 7 days. Okay, so why do they stay 7 days, practically speaking? Well, they didn't need the boat anymore. They got to Phoenicia, I think, to Tyre, so I think they can make the rest of the way via foot. Okay, they stay 7 days because there were Christians there, but they've been traveling. Need to rest, right? Break. Okay, not a theological answer per se. They do stay there for 7 days. And it is then through the Spirit that they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Okay, interesting, right? So through the Spirit, they're telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Okay, who's they? Okay, the ones that they found there in Tyre, right? Okay, so they're telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Why would they tell them? How through the Spirit, why would they tell him not to do this?
Maybe they were fearful by what the Spirit told them.
Okay.
Paul, something was going to happen to Paul, and they were going to be
okay. Yeah, so they must have some information, it sounds like, from the Spirit or through the Spirit that things aren't going to go very well for Paul there. Okay. Okay, so there, yeah, as he's heading to Jerusalem. Okay, when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. Okay, kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. Okay, so they did get back on board the ship, right? And continuing on, we'll read the next part. We'll come back to and talk about that through the Spirit thing after we get through the next section. Yeah, Herb?
James was the Bishop of Jerusalem, but he was also beheaded,
I don't think that's happened yet. Because Paul, I think it's coming up here in 21 where Paul will talk to him, right? Paul visits James. Okay, so he hasn't been beheaded yet. And keep in mind, again, this is the brother of Jesus, not the brother of John. Okay, the brother of John was already martyred under Herod early in the New Testament church. And it's James, the brother of Jesus, that is the bishop over Jerusalem when the council takes place in, was it 15 or 13? Who? Brother of John, did it say how he died? Was it? Okay, I don't recall. We studied it, we looked at it, I just don't remember. I don't know. I'm not sure because he's not a disciple, one of the 12. Okay, so we're not sure what it would be tradition. It's not stated, I don't think, in the scriptures. Okay, but go back if you look. Yeah, to councils there. Oh, but it would be earlier than that for James. It must be Nope, not 13. James killed Peter in prison. That's in 12. He killed James with the sword. Okay, it doesn't say he beheaded him there, but with the sword. So it probably could have been beheaded. Okay. But it's not stoning. It's not hanging. It's with the sword. So, okay, that's the brother of John that gets killed there in Acts 12. Okay, 15, then, is the brother of Jesus who leads the council that's taking place in Jerusalem. Okay. All right. Back to 7. 21 verses 7 through, let's do 14. Have a reader for that. Moving through to the back. 7 through 14. Colleen, go ahead. Thank you.
When you have finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from
Okay, go ahead. Oh, yeah, so what do we make of this? This is interesting, right? All right, so we get them landing at Tyre. They're there for a week. Okay, they move from Tyre. They're still on the ship. They go down to Ptolemais. Okay, from there they drop down to Caesarea the next day. They're only in Ptolemais for one day, right? Because they don't need as long of a rest, as long as a break. But they do meet with the disciples there, and they pray, and they no doubt talk about what's been going on. So that's good. Oh, I didn't want to hold that. Okay. Back. Okay, so then they get down here to Caesarea. And what goes on there? Okay, so who, tell us, remind us of this Philip. Okay.
To wait.
Yeah. Okay. Okay. Good. Colleen, add to that. Okay. Yeah, I think talked about that. Traditionally, we view them as the same Philip. Not the same Philip, that was one of the 12. Okay, but there is one that is named in as one of the seven, and traditionally we say, yeah, that these Philip of the seven and Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch are the same guy. Okay, I don't know if we can say that 100% accurately or truthfully, but it's pretty solid. I think the evidence there too pretty well support that. Okay, so this is nonetheless Philip the evangelist. Okay, and the root word there of evangelist. Again, is euangelistes, from the Greek word euangelizomai, or gelidzo. Okay, Greek word breakdown, angelos is message, you is good. So this is the good news, the gospel. So when you hear of evangelism, this is the gospel being proclaimed and being spread. Okay, evangelical, at its base meaning, means the gospel being spread, or being talked, or preached. Okay, Luther, in the time of the Reformation, didn't like the idea of them calling the church after him. Okay, he knew there needed to be a distinction in the naming of the churches. He preferred that it be called Evangelisch, right? So the gospel-proclaiming church, okay, not Lutheran. Okay, eventually, of course, it becomes known as the Lutheran Church. Now, a lot of, we had this in our installation of teachers, okay, Sunday school and day school, right? Do you hold to the teachings of the Evangelical Lutheran Church? And this is not the ELCA, mind you. Okay, that's where it can be confusing to modern ears. But the Evangelical Lutheran Church is the gospel-proclaiming church. Okay, and so that's an important thing to recognize. Unfortunately, you get that word utilized in general Christianity today, especially the EV-free, Evangelical Free Churches, and that's actually kind of a proper name, I guess, because the gospel isn't really preached very well there. And so kind of like a sugar-free diet is free of sugar, evangelical free is actually free of the gospel, sadly enough. Now, of course, they will talk about it initially, but you move away from that into your Methodistic type of living, right? Now you must do this, 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 and oh, what about the gospel? Oh, that was good, it got you in, but now you got to look at this. It's all about you now. Yeah, good works type stuff. Okay, so Philip is an evangelist. He's a proclaimer of the gospel, probably the one, again, who dealt with the Ethiopian eunuch and got him on the right path there, baptized him. He was one of the seven and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters. Well, what does that mean? Huh? Unmarried daughters, so they could be young. Okay, or, yeah, that's typically what we'd say. What does this mean about Philip? Well, it could be. Depends on how old his daughters are. We don't know. Okay. But unless Philip is a grave sinner and has gone against the Lord's command, he is married. Okay. So Philip, one of the seven who is waiting tables and is an evangelist, is married. Right? So we have one of the disciples of Jesus now. We don't know if he's a pastor per se. He's not one of the 12, but we know Peter was married. He has a mother-in-law that Jesus heals. Okay? And most likely, most of the other disciples or of the 12 have families as well. But here we get an incident with Philip, who does have four unmarried daughters. So we assume then properly, I think, that he is married. Okay? And he has unmarried daughters who are prophesying, okay, who have prophesied. Right now, what does that mean?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, in the connection here with this context, what is said right after this? While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus, okay, came down from Judea. So they're up still in Caesarea, coming down from Judea. That's hilly, I guess, Jerusalem going north, though. He's coming down from Judea to where they're at in the Caesarea area where Philip's at. And he is a prophet, and he's coming to us. He takes Paul's belt, binds his own feet and hands, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns his belt." So what is this Agabus doing here? Okay, he's prophesying, we would assume, just as it is said that Philip's four daughters were doing. Okay, so in this context, prophesying, it sounds like it is revealing the will of God, right, that would otherwise be unknown to the individual. Okay, now, is this a common thing? We do have, I think it's in, well, yeah, it's back in Acts 2, right, with the Pentecost, where Peter quotes from the book of Joel, okay, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, okay, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Okay, again, it's kind of an ambiguous idea there. But it sounds like it's coming out in this way as, hey, we've got the direct word of God, and so we are prophesying that this is what will actually happen. Okay. Dan?
Well, Agabus was, we saw him in chapter 11, too, and there he was prophesying there.
Okay.
I think he was prophesying in great manners.
Okay. Yeah. Is this the same Agabus?
Agabus? I should have checked on that. I forgot.
It works. I like it. Let's see. Agabus. Oh, yeah. See notes on 11, 27, 28. Okay. So, yeah, unless it's saying they might not be the same, I'm guessing it's the same. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Oh, okay. Good. Gotcha. Okay, yep. So it says, foretold by the Spirit. Spirit demonstrated power through foretelling of the future. Great famine in the days of Claudius. Claudius ruled as Roman emperor in AD 41 to 54. Josephus mentions this economic troubles in the antiquities. Probably the same guy. I wouldn't have any problems saying that. Also note there, interestingly enough, there when he's prophesying about the great famine in the days of Claudius, and that's 41 through 54, and where do we find ourselves now in this story? In that era, right? So if this famine is happening, it's going on at this time, which would explain why these ships are doing what they're doing, especially. Now, normally they would be traveling already, but if there's a famine, you're going to be trying to get food or order food from the places that have it to the places that don't. Okay, so that would all provide opportunity more for travel to these areas as well, which works, right? And again, God's hand in all of this, making it possible for the missionary, for Paul, to get to where he needs to go quickly. Okay, so let's see. The whole point of this, okay, what's going on here? It's an interesting story, right? Yeah?
Well, I think that this guy is trying to warn Paul, but Paul doesn't look at it that way. He feels like he's supposed to.
Okay, now isn't this a kind of a conflict or almost contradictory? Going back up here to verse 4, through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And now we've got the four daughters of Philip who were prophesying. But they don't talk about him, those four necessarily. Now they shift, or Luke shifts to Agabus, who is also prophesying. And he comes with a similar message, right? Which we would assume if he's truly prophesying, getting the word from the Lord and using this illustration as a lot of prophets would do in the Old Testament, right? Oh, here's a plumb line. Take a look at this. This is an illustration of what will happen. Oh, what is it that one of the prophets has? It ends up floating in the water that shouldn't float or something like that. Again, yeah, it's an iron rod or something like that. Again, illustration. And Jeremiah did this. I think he had to strip down and walk through the city or through the king's palace naked and proclaim the gospel or proclaim the message of repentance. So the prophets do these types of signs in the midst of their prophesying. And so Agabus does this thing. He takes Paul's belt and binds up his own feet and his own hands. I don't know how he did that. Okay, but he finds a way to do it to communicate the message that this is going to happen to the owner of the belt. Okay, so it definitely sounds legitimate, right? So what's the glaring inconsistency here? Okay, yeah, what's the problem with all this going on? What does Paul ultimately do? Yep. Well, okay, so Paul, if he believes that the prophecies he's hearing are from the Spirit, and he should not go to Jerusalem, why would he do it? Well, but the Spirit told him, direct command. Why would Paul reject this? Okay. Do we know for sure that this is a legitimate prophecy from God? And considering, now the reason I say that, considering back to the direct revelations Paul himself has received previously in the book of Acts. Okay, so if anyone's going to get a word about what should happen, it would be Paul. I'm not saying it has to be that way. I don't think there's a prescription per se. Okay, but I think Paul is of the mind, hey, I mean, you're claiming this, you know, he doesn't state this. But Luke is referring to this. He's writing this as though this is, again, what I think they're thinking is truth and reality. Just like before, Paul said, hey, I'm not going to see you again. Well, actually, he did see him again. So he was wrong in that sense. These people are prophesying or claiming prophecy, okay? But Paul isn't feeling a need to have to obey this as a direct command from God. Okay, so he's able then to go and say, well, regardless, yes, if it's a warning, okay, if you do this, now maybe the Spirit's just warning through these people or letting Paul know through these people, this is what will happen to you. And now the people take that ball and say, we don't want that to happen to you, so please don't do it. Okay, so Paul says, well, regardless of what you want, sorry, I'm not being rude to you, but I don't care what happens to me anymore. I'm not going to go and, you know, commit suicide or anything. But this is the reality, right? If it means I die, it means I die. It's a warning. Yes, I understand that. We have the same warning, don't we? Okay. As Christians, you're going to suffer for the sake of the cross, for the sake of Christ. Persecution in your families, among your friends, in different ways, it's going to occur. Okay. So be it. It's worth it because it's the gospel. I'm going to hold fast to that because nothing else can save me. Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. Said that Paul would probably have felt that if he was going to be martyred, he would be martyred in Jerusalem, mm-hmm. because that's where he took part in the martyrdom of some of the other saints before his conversion.
Yeah.
But said he thought that was going to have been
sure.
justice.
Yeah, and that makes sense because that's where you're entering the enemy territory ultimately. If anyone's going to martyr Paul, it's going to be his own people, okay? The Jews who don't want to hear the gospel anymore. This does follow then. It coincides with the Old Testament, the killing of the prophets, which takes place in the city, right, in Jerusalem, okay? And this mimics then, too, what is it Thomas, I think, who says this to Jesus, after Jesus and John is ready to go to Jerusalem, go down to Judea. You know what they want to do to you. Why do you want to go there? Well, if he's going to die, then we're going to die with him. It's that type of attitude. Okay, the warning is there. You know what's going to take place, but it's not going to stop you. Okay, and the Spirit, I think we can argue here, is not commanding Paul, don't go there. Okay, and Paul knows, hey, I know what's going to come to me eventually. I'm not afraid of that, but I will do what he feels the Spirit is calling him to do. And I believe he has a better authority over that than these other people do. Okay, so regardless, if he is meant to be somewhere else after all this, then he will be. Okay, the warning is there. And maybe it's a warning that indeed his life isn't going to end, but something, persecution is going to come.
Okay.
Yeah, well, he does want to get there for sure. Okay. Yeah, and he feels, he does get there, okay, but he doesn't know that yet at this point. Okay, but you have what here? Again, through the Spirit, they are telling, just to clarify, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Okay, so again, we don't know, that's not a direct statement saying the Spirit's telling Paul not to go. They are in the Spirit. Okay, they think that this is what they should be telling him. They don't want this to happen to him. Okay, and now, again, the binding here, okay, what is it? This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Okay? Now, naturally, the people don't want that, but what is not included in that prophecy? Paul's death, right? Okay, he will be turned over. He'll be imprisoned, most likely, maybe punished, maybe beaten, maybe abused, but he's not. No word there that he's going to die, okay? And yet, they don't want that for him, though, either. Okay, even though it's not his death, they don't want him to suffer in that way. Okay, when we heard this, okay, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. We, again, the mouse in his pocket, Luke, right, still present here, okay, urged him, don't go up to Jerusalem. Why would you do that? It's silly. Okay, but Paul answers, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. What is that all about? Weeping again is the, a different one, Clio this time. Okay, this is the one, let's see. It's also used there in John 8. Okay, and then breaking, we get sunthrupto. That's a good one. And heart being kardia, so we know that. So what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So what are they trying to do to Paul? Yeah, how? Shame him, right? The modern American way to convince somebody against the truth. Go play with the emotions, right? You tug on those heartstrings, okay? You gotta do this. It doesn't matter. Even if it's right, it's our truth. You don't want to hurt them. You don't want to hurt their feelings. We don't want to lose you. We don't want you to suffer. We don't want you to die. Paul's like, quit doing that. I'm ready for whatever comes my way. And this is maybe where you can argue they're being selfish, right? They don't want to lose their buddy. their source of the gospel in that sense. Okay, or maybe this is too much of a cult of personality, right? Okay, we argue against that. We don't want to see that in the church. It's okay to be attached, but we don't want that attachment to become what our motivation is for how we operate in the church or what we do, right? We want people to come into the church, don't we? We want the church to grow in number, but we're not going to sacrifice the integrity of the faith so that that occurs. Because then what are we drawing them into? Something that's not really the faith. Okay, so we got to be wary of that too. Okay, so same idea. We want attachment to people, but we don't want that to be our driving force in any part of our lives. Okay, and so Jesus even says this, right? I have come not to bring peace, but a sword. Okay, I will turn mother against son and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law and so on and so forth. Okay, he's not trying to do that. It's just the reality. Okay, and a Christian should not be somebody who says, oh yeah, I'll give up the faith so that I can stay united with my family. Not to minimize it, okay, but the faith is much more important. Okay? We hold fast to that. All right, so Paul there, don't try this game with me. I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Important there to state that, right? Going back to the name. Not just die for the Lord Jesus, but there's power in his name, right? The saving name of Christ. I will not give up on his name. I will not give up on him. Okay? And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, oh, that's good and wise so to do, right? Let then the will of the Lord be done. Okay? Well, they tried. They did what they felt they should to try and persuade Paul against it. And probably a lesson for us here too. Okay? Because Christians can end up on different sides of a situation, right? May disagree on certain things in this situation. Paul didn't mind if he died. People didn't want to see him die. Okay? Okay, we've done what we can. We've set our peace. And now let the Lord's will be done. Okay? If he dies, so be it. If he doesn't, great. Okay? We'll make our peace with that. And that's what guides us too. This is what Jesus does, right? The prayer in Gethsemane. I take this cup from me. Okay? If I can help it, if you can help it, if there's any other way, make it happen. Not my will, yours be done. Okay, so we can do that too. And this is what happens, right? Make your pleas and petitions known to God. Plead with him. You know, try to inspire him or to persuade him. But you end that prayer in Jesus' name. You end it, thy will be done, not mine. Okay, perfect.
Appropriate for us today.
Absolutely, right? And this is especially true. Because we live in a world where we're challenged all the time in our faith, in our society, in our economy, in our country, all this type of stuff. We have pretty good head on our shoulders, okay? But what's best for what we think is best for us and for our country may not be what God has in mind. That's a tough thing, okay? We pray that our wills are synced up, okay? But at the end, we pray, thy will be done, okay? God promised this country will exist in this way forever. Okay, can we work to make make it be as good as we can as long as possible? Absolutely. Okay, but never think that, oh, this is God's country alone, and so this is going to last no matter what, and people must observe that. No, that's not true. Okay, what is God's country, what is God's people is the church. Okay, and that we seek to preserve through the gospel. And that can be present all around the world, present throughout the world. That's much more powerful than one entity in a geographic location. Right? Not to decry a country, but that's the reality of the faith. Okay? Questions, comments on any of this? To wrap up. Mm-hmm. Joe?
Well, last. I think whenever I said anything to my people, it should be a church that preaches Christ. Mm-hmm. Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, I think you bring up a good point. You know, within your own family, you might have, you know, family members who aren't Lutheran, okay, and who believe certain things that aren't biblically taught. And you made your case against that. You said, hey, this is what the Bible actually teaches. Okay, you stated what you believe to be the truth. And so they know it. You know it. They go there a certain way. Not that you divide, that you're separated now, but you realize we don't have the same views. God's will be done. I believe I'm right. I'm not going to beat it over your head, though, to make you believe that against your own will. I will do what I can to convince you as God gives me opportunity to, but you know, at the end of the day, it's in God's hands. Okay? If it's not me he uses, pray that he uses somebody else to wake them up.
Actually, I'm
really
blessed
because
I have my children.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's very good. Yeah.
Yeah. Very good.
Yeah, it's very good. Very good. Sorry, last thing. Bill, did you have your hand? No. Did you want to say anything? No. We got two more verses before we should end. Sorry. I know we're late. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of... Is that there in the text? Yeah, it is there too, huh? Nason, I thought maybe it was a typo in my program, but it's not. Of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. All right, so we'll take a look at this Mnason guy and figure out more about who this is, a disciple from Cyprus, and get into then Paul's visit with James next week. Next week, still meet on Tuesday since it's going to be the 28th, right? Yeah, tomorrow's 22nd. So 28th next week, Tuesday, we'll see you then. We'll stand to sing the doxology.